Chapter 14, Part 4. 3 days before the Jews' Passover, our Lord Jesus Christ is again in Jerusalem. This is his last day of conflict with official Jewry. He replies to the questions of the Herodians, Sadducees, and Pharisees, and with perfect wisdom silences them, and he utters many important parables. The prophetic discourse on Olivet after his final departure from the temple. And it's Wednesday, the 29th of April, Israel's 12th day of Nisan. Read Matthew 21, verse 19, the last sentence, to chapter 25, verse 46. Mark 11, verse 20, to chapter 13, verse 37. And Luke 20 to 21, verse 36. The date of Wednesday, the 29th of April, AD 33, is one of immeasurable solemnity, as anyone will quickly gather who reads one or more of the accounts given in the Gospels of all that took place on it. Firstly, we must take note of the fact that it was the last day on which our blessed Lord and Master ministered publicly to the Jewish nation and its rulers. With this in mind, we shall better understand the limitless importance of all he then said and did. There is no record in the Gospels of any public ministry on the next day, which was Thursday, and that of the Passover of Jehovah, which our Lord took with his disciples, and in the night of which he was apprehended by the Jewish authorities under the direction of Judas, the apostle who betrayed him. Luke informs us that our Lord did his teaching in the temple, and that all the people came early in the morning for to hear him. Chapter 21, verses 37 and 38. Our Lord was in Jerusalem as God's King, and the fearlessness and authority with which he acted won him the attention of the multitude. At the same time, it so exasperated the Jewish rulers to see him boldly teaching that which openly exposed the wickedness and folly of their own position, that they sought to destroy him, and could not find what they might do. For all people were very attentive to hear him. Luke 19, 47 and 48. It is important to realize that our Lord's teaching on this particular day dealt with the past, the present, and the future of the Jewish people, and that all that he said will yet be pondered over by that section of the Jews that will be the first to acknowledge the sin of their forefathers and, repenting of the same, be baptized in his name, whom their nation rejected and slew, as Cain did his brother Abel. The Jews' rejection of their Messiah is the greatest tragedy in human history, and the day we are now reviewing through the Gospels was the last on which he ministered to them. Not indeed with words of entreaty or of grace, but in terms of the most fearful exposure, intermingled with stern predictions of the judgments which were about to overtake them as a nation. In effect, the Jews' rejection of their Messiah was the proof of their having turned away from God. John 8, 42-47. And it was this that our Lord brought home to them in all the teaching he gave on this last day of his public ministry. Early in the morning of this day, our Lord and his disciples returned to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives. Mark names the occasion thus. In the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. Chapter 11, 20-26. Peter calls our Lord's attention to the fact whereupon he gives them some blessed instructions on the question of having faith in God's power to answer prayer, even to the removal of mountains. It is solemn to contemplate that this dried-up fig tree is a symbol of the Jewish nation throughout the times of the Gentiles, that is, the present age. Let us not forget, however, that Israel's national resurgence has taken place before our eyes, and that it was this very day that our Lord, in referring to this event, as typified by the fig tree shooting forth leaves in spring, said, "When ye see these things come to pass, know ye that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand." Luke 21, 29-33. By what authority dost thou these things? Oh, it was impossible for the Jewish rulers any longer to stand by while our Lord Jesus Christ continued on his way teaching and preaching in the temple with such authority that the people knew he must be a prophet. Matthew 21, verse 46. They therefore determined officially and unitedly to challenge his right to do and to say the things that he did. We will quote from Luke 20, verses 1 and 2. And it came to pass that on one of those days, as he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes came upon him with the elders, and spake unto him, saying, "Tell us, by what authority dost thou these things? Or who is he that gave thee this authority?" The expression "came upon him" needs to be noted, as it is inserted to show that they had a hostile intent. Compare Acts 4, verse 1. Our Lord, therefore, found himself suddenly confronted with an official deputation composed of the highest authorities in Jewry, whose objective was to use their own position of authority in order to undermine his influence by showing the people that they regarded him as an impostor. It was a dangerous proceeding for these Jewish rulers to set themselves in array against the Son of God and pose as being in a position to judge him when in fact he was about to become their judge. With a stroke of consummate wisdom, the blessed Son of God turns the tables on his enemies by challenging them to declare whether the ministry of John the Baptist was from heaven or from men. This placed them, as he well knew, in a great predicament, as whichever way they answered, it would react to their disfavour. On hearing their admission that they could not answer his question, our Lord replies, "Neither tell I you by what authority I do these things." In other words, our Lord denied their competency to challenge him as to the source of his authority, since they, on their part, were unable to say from whence had come the authority of John the Baptist, whom all hold as a prophet. Matthew 21, verse 26. Our Lord then, according to Matthew 21, verse 28, utters the parable of the two sons in order to expose the attitude of official Jewry to John the Baptist, whose preaching was heeded by both publicans and harlots, who, he said, would be found in the kingdom of God before the self-righteous Pharisees who refused to repent and believe the gospel that John the Baptist had proclaimed. Official Jewry made great profession of obeying God, and yet refused John the Baptist, while those who made no such profession repented and believed John's preaching, because they accepted that he was sent from God. This was followed by the parable of the householder, demanding fruit from the husbandman to whom he had let out his vineyard. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all give this extremely important parable in full. As Isaiah states in chapter 5, verse 7, "The vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel." This parable is too clear to call for interpretation, as it so obviously refers to Israel's treatment of God's various messengers and was prophetic of how Israel was about to act towards the one who was the well-beloved son of the owner of the vineyard. As the parable states, "They caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him." Matthew 21, verse 39. This parable was one of the most solemn for Israel ever uttered by our Lord Jesus Christ. Its imprecations are terrible to contemplate, and these apply to Israel at the end of the age, as well as at the beginning, when they fell against Christ, the stone, and were broken. That stone has now become the head of the corner. Woe be to any on whom that stone shall fall at the end of the age, for it will grind him to powder. These two parables spoken by our Lord on God's behalf could not be misunderstood by the Pharisees, who perceived that he spake of them. Defeated by his challenge as to John the Baptist, and exposed as to their attitude to our Lord himself, by these parables, they sought to lay hands on him, but feared to do so because the multitude took him for a prophet. Matthew 21, 45 and 46. In Matthew 22, the parable of the marriage of the king's son follows the above two parables. This again relates first to Israel's attitude towards God's gracious invitation through John the Baptist and the apostles in our Lord's lifetime to have part in the wedding of his son, and secondly through his last messengers, namely the apostles who after Pentecost sought to bring Israel to repentance, but whom the latter ill-treated and slew. Then comes the prediction of the fall of Jerusalem before the armies of the Roman Empire in AD 70. This is as follows. "When the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies, and destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city." Verse 7. The latter part of this parable refers to the spread of the gospel among the Gentiles after Jerusalem fell, so that they might have part in the marriage of the king's son in the place of Israel, who had despised their day of opportunity. The man who was found at the wedding not having a wedding garment represents the large mass of nominal Christians in Christendom, who make a profession of owning Christ, but who in fact have never parted with the rags of their own self-righteousness, and consequently have never, as Paul expressed it, put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Ephesians 4, 22-24. Our Lord discloses the fearful prospect awaiting all such because, in effect, they treat his death, by which alone sinners of the Gentiles can be clothed with a garment of righteousness acceptable to a thrice holy God, as unnecessary. And so we look at the three efforts to tempt our Lord Jesus Christ and so entangle him in his talk. See Matthew 22, 15-46. It is quite clear that the Jewish authorities were determined, if possible, to lure our Lord into saying something which would incriminate him with both the Roman rulers and the Sanhedrin. The Pharisees persuade the Herodians to tempt our Lord into saying that the Jews should not pay tribute to Caesar, as this would provide them with evidence with which to accuse him of being a potential leader of insurrection against Rome. Our Lord's reply, as a result of being shown Caesar's image and superscription on a coin in current use, has become almost a commonplace in defining the relationship of the claims of God to those of the state. The Jews, through their sins, had been made subject to Gentile overlords, and the time had not yet come for this to be changed. Therefore they must render to Caesar his due, as having been permitted of God to hold suzerainty over them and their land. In accepting the Roman yoke, they were bowing before a judgment sent from God, and one which in no wise hinders them from rendering to him that which is his due. It is recorded that when they had heard these words, they marvelled and left him and went their way. Matthew 22, verse 22. The same day came to him the Sadducees, which say that there is no resurrection, and ask him a question by which they hoped to make the idea of a resurrection look foolish. See Matthew 22, Mark 12, and Luke 20. They quote Moses as saying that if a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Having supposed a case in which seven brothers married the same woman in turn, they ask, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be? Our Lord exposes their ignorance and says, ye do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Our Lord thus showed that these Sadducees who denied the resurrection and the life to come were in hopeless ignorance of what the scriptures reveal concerning these realities. Years after their death, God had declared to Moses, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And this proved that these, like all the patriarchs, were living, and would one day inherit the promises made to them. When the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked, tempting him, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Matthew 22, verses 34 to 40. This question is dealt with more fully in Mark's Gospel, chapter 12, 28 to 34. Without quoting the exact words, we know that our Lord declared that wholehearted love for God must come before all. But after this, we must love our neighbour as ourselves. Then, he said, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Our Lord takes occasion, when he finds the Pharisees gathered together, to put a question to them as regards his own position as Messiah. In Matthew 22, verse 41, he asks, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? They reply, the son of David. Then he quotes from Psalm 110 and asks, how then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord has said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then called him Lord, how is he his son? In effect, our Lord is bringing out his own position as Messiah, as is revealed in the 110th Psalm. The Messiah, David's son and Lord, must ascend up high if the scripture is to be fulfilled, in which Jehovah saith to him, Sit thou at my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool. His enemies were those who rejected him, and so delayed the coming of the kingdom. In the interval, he must ascend into heaven for the session on the right hand of the throne of God. David foresaw our Lord's rejection as Messiah, but the Pharisees were unable to see that their own rejection of him was leading to the fulfilment of David's prediction. Rejected by the Jews, Jesus would ascend and wait the moment when God was ready to make his enemies the footstool of his feet. All had now had enough of seeking to entangle our Lord in his talk, and Matthew tells us that no man was able to answer him a word, that is, in regard to our Lord's question concerning the Messiah being David's son and Lord. Furthermore, we are told, neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. Chapter 22, verse 46. Each of these questions had had a wicked purpose behind it, which was ignominiously defeated by our Lord's perfect wisdom. In each case, his answer led to the entire discomfiture of those asking the question. The 23rd chapter of Matthew speaks for itself and needs to be read by anyone who would know the thoughts of God in regard to the religious world of our Lord's day. When one who knows what is in man sets about exposing what he knows and sees of the conduct of those who hold a special place of responsibility towards God, such as the Jewish leaders held, and in which they had failed so miserably, we may expect to hear words which shed the light of heaven into the depths of wickedness, which exceeded anything previously recorded. It is not an exposure of the grosser forms of iniquity, but of that form which was the direct result of unfaithfulness to God and his law in those who were appointed to be teachers and exponents of the law, those, in fact, who did sit in Moses' seat. Our Lord's fearful indictment of the scribes and Pharisees is uttered to his disciples and to the multitude, showing clearly that he differentiated between the responsible leaders of the Jewish nation and the people whom they professed to lead. See Matthew 23, verse 1. As regards the people in general, Matthew 23 forms the end of our Lord's public ministry on earth. It looks on to the time when those who had now rejected him as their Messiah would reject, persecute, and kill those in whom, in mercy, he would send to them. Verse 34. Not with a view to national recovery, which must wait until the end of the age, but with a view to the salvation of any who could discern in the crucified and risen Jesus of Nazareth the Saviour of the world. It was, as we well know, under our Lord's specific instructions that the gospel was first to be preached to the Jews, Acts 13, 46 and 47. This chapter, chapter 23 of Matthew, ends with a touching lament in which our Lord expresses his deep sorrow at not having been able to gather together his beloved nation, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings. As the nation refused his entreaties, he could do nothing more for it. He therefore utters his last words of warning to those among whom he had lived and laboured for 33 years and more. This he does in the temple, which he is about to leave for the last time. So long as he was present, the temple was his father's house. But directly he left it, it ceased to be so. And within 2 days, the veil which shrouded the holy place would be rent in twain from the top to the bottom, as a sign that all that the temple stood for as the house of God had passed away before the incoming of a new order founded upon his death and resurrection. Hebrews 10:19-20. And so our Lord declares to the Jews, "Behold, your house is left unto you desolate." He then gives them his final word, and it could not be more solemn. He would leave them and not return until with repentant hearts they desired him and could say, "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." This looked on to the end of the age and his return in glory, after the fires of the great tribulation subsided. Then, according to Zechariah, they would look upon him whom they had pierced, and mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son. Zechariah 12:10. Afterwards he will do for Israel all that is promised, for then Israel shall blossom and bud, and fill the face of the world with fruit. Isaiah 27:6. Now the prophetic discourse on Olivet. Matthew 24:25, Mark 13, and Luke 21. In point of time, we have now reached about the close of Wednesday the 29th of April, the last day of our Lord's public ministry to Israel. His last utterance looked on to the end of the age when the times of the Gentiles would have run their course, and when he would be sought for by the nation that now so callously rejected him. His discourse on Olivet was concerned with events which would lead up to his return and the repentance of a remnant in preparation for it. In Matthew 24:1 we read, "And Jesus went out and departed from the temple." This was a symbolic act and really sealed the doom of the temple. For he then declared concerning it, "There shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." As all know, this was quite miraculously fulfilled by soldiers of the Roman Empire at the time when Jerusalem was taken in AD 70. Our Lord's prediction on this subject was as positive as words could make it, and it was fulfilled to the very letter 37 years later. The Olivet Discourse forms one of the most important prophecies in the Bible. It was uttered in response to 3 leading questions put to him by his disciples. We will quote from Matthew 24, but Mark 13 and Luke 21 are parallel passages. We read, "And as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming, and of the end of the world," literally, the end of the age. The Greek word translated "end of the world" should have been translated "the consummation of the age," as given in the Revised Version. The first of these questions clearly refers to our Lord's remark as to the destruction of the temple, And it is this aspect which Luke is caused to feature throughout his account of our Lord's utterance. Matthew and Mark both exclude the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, and are caused to frame their accounts with the focus on our Lord's return and the period called the consummation of the age in which it takes place. In our former treatise, we show from the chronology of Holy Scriptures that the consummation of the age positively began in the year 1933, when the predetermined 6,000 Julian years from Adam terminated, and when on that same day the 2,000 Bible years of the Christian dispensation also finished. From 1933 to the start of the 1,000 years reign of Christ, an unreckoned interval or chronological hiatus, four times spoken of by the Lord as the consummation of the age, runs its course. See Matthew 13, 39 and 40. In a more literal sense, the Olivet Discourse as recorded by Matthew and Mark delineates the course of events as affecting the world in general and Israel in particular during the last 7 years of the age. These terminate with our Lord's return in power and glory, as described in Matthew 24, verses 27 to 30, and also in Revelation 19. This prophecy of our blessed Lord and Master, as we have seen, was uttered at the moment when he had finished with Israel as a nation for the age. The 7 years covered by the ministries of John the Baptist and himself, AD 26 to AD 33, had failed to bring in the kingdom, and our Lord knew that God, for this reason, intended to cancel the period chronologically with the purpose of bringing it in again as a period of retributive judgment after the Christian dispensation had ended with his second appearing, as described in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 to 18. The events in these 7 years occupy the book of Revelation from chapters 4 to 19. The first half is a period of 1,260 days. See Revelation 11, verse 3, and chapter 12, verse 6. And the second half is 42 months. See Revelation 11, verse 2, and chapter 13, verse 5. Matthew 24, verses 4 to 8, refers to the first half of the coming 7 years' judgment. This period our Lord ominously defines as the beginning of sorrows. Verses 9 to 14 lead up to the end of the second half of the 7 years and applies strictly to the Jewish people. In verses 15 to 31, the Spirit of God, according to a principle common throughout Scripture, caused Matthew to refer again to the second half of the 7 years, but with much more detail. This begins with the words, "When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place." This reference is to the setting up of an idol in the rebuilt temple at Jerusalem at the opening of the 42 months of Antichrist. See Revelation 13. In verse 21, our Lord defines these 42 months as the period of the great tribulation, and adds concerning it, "Such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be." These are words of limitless solemnity to all mankind. And our Lord makes it clear that unless this judgment period was shortened, there should no flesh be saved. In verses 29 and 30, we are informed that our Lord's appearing in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory will take place immediately after the tribulation of those days. As it is not likely that anyone on earth who then possesses the scriptures could possibly fail to know when the period of the great tribulation is running its course, it is manifest that all such will know when our Lord is to appear, save only that the day and the hour is to be kept a strict secret. In the face of our Lord's clear teaching as to his advent in power and glory, it is utterly unreasonable to invest the occasion with uncertainty as to the time when he himself declares that he will come immediately after the tribulation, a period of time which will have unmistakable markings. This appearing, however, must not be confused with his second appearing, when he comes to assemble his church, which is his body, in the manner set forth by the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13-18, and also John 14, verses 2 and 3, and Hebrews 9, verse 28. The time of his second appearing is much more deeply concealed, and this with the object of keeping the church on the alert, lest it should lapse into saying, like the wicked servant, "My Lord delayeth his coming." Matthew 24:48. In Matthew 24:32-33, and Luke 21:29-31, our Lord gives the parable of the fig tree, which puts forth its leaves when summer is nigh. This fig tree is a symbol of the people of Israel at the end of the age. When the spirit of nationalism burst forth in their midst, after the long winter of the dispersion, then all were to know that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. The nationalistic or Zionistic movement began in 1897 and led to the establishment of the State of Israel in 1948. The kingdom of God must therefore verily be at the doors. And now the three parables of Matthew 25. The parable of the 10 virgins embraces the whole Christian profession and the preparedness of individuals within it for the Lord's second appearing, when he comes as the bridegroom. At a time when Christians of every class are asleep to the fact of the bridegroom's imminent approach, a shrill cry will be sounded announcing the event. This will awaken all from their dishonouring slumbers, and everyone will be looking to the state of his or her lamp of profession. Those who have the oil, which is a type of the Holy Spirit, will be ready for the bridegroom and go in with him to the marriage. All the others the bridegroom will disown. This parable deals with individual preparedness for our Lord's second advent. In the parable of the talents, faithfulness in service to our absent Lord is in question. We are told, "After a long time the Lord of those servants cometh and reckoneth with them." Our Lord has bestowed on one and another gifts, his goods, according to his sovereign choice. Faithfulness inspired by devotion to the absent Lord marks those who receive both the 5 talents and the 2 talents. They trade with these gifts and make a profit for him, and each hears the blessed commendation, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." The servant with 1 talent, one fears he represents a very large class of professing servants of Christ, knows no devotion to his Lord, but assails him as one desiring to get something to which he is not entitled. He takes his talent and hides it, thus refusing to trade with the gift in a way calculated to benefit the one who bestowed it. This man, who typifies those who profess to be servants of Christ, but who in fact have no true knowledge of him, comes under severe rebuke and then judgment for his unfaithfulness in refusing to render any service to his absent Lord. The third parable of Matthew 25 is that of the sheep and the goats. It is prophetic of the occasion when our Lord sets up his throne on the earth, following his return in power and glory. This parable envisages the great assize of the nations, for we read in verses 31 and 32, "Then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats." The nations typified by the sheep qualify for a welcome into our Lord's kingdom, and to them he says, "Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Verse 34. Contrariwise to those nations typified by the goats, our Lord says, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." Verse 41. The supreme test in both cases is the treatment meted out by the respective nations towards those whom our Lord calls my brethren. While unable to attempt a dissertation on this most important prophecy, as this is not the occasion for such, we must at least draw attention to its essential objective, which is to establish the condition under which a nation may qualify for entry into the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. After the Christian dispensation has ended, by the second appearing of our Lord for his church, which will be translated from the earth, our Lord authorizes a remnant of the Jews, which repent and own him as their Messiah, to go forth and preach what he terms the gospel of the kingdom to all the nations. Let the words of Matthew 24:14 be carefully noted. "And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come." The gospel of the kingdom, which was preached in the 7 years of AD 26 to AD 33, first by John the Baptist, and then by our Lord and his disciples, Matthew 9:35 and chapter 10, verse 7, is to be again preached by Jewish disciples for a witness unto all nations. The question of the salvation of the individual does not come into it at all. The "my brethren" of the parable are these Jewish disciples who will go forth into all the earth proclaiming, amidst awful outpourings of judgment, the coming of Christ as King. Many scriptures reveal that these Jewish disciples will become the object of outrageous assaults by the openly anti-Christian nations. Other nations, that is the sheep, will receive these Jewish messengers and befriend them, and their action in so doing will be accepted by our Lord as if done to himself. For to them he says, "Inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me." Verse 40, and compare Acts 9, verse 4. In Matthew 24:9-14, our Lord casts a lurid light upon the treatment that will be accorded by some nations to his Jewish disciples in the latter half of the 7 years of judgment. This will form the test by which our Lord decides which nations are to have part with Israel in the kingdom, and which are to go into everlasting punishment. We cannot further develop this vast and important theme, but its relevance in the present hour will be obvious to many. In Matthew 26, verse 2, we read, "Ye know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified." Compare Mark 14, verse 1. It was at the close of Wednesday, the 29th of April, Israel's 12th day of Nisan, that our Lord uttered these significant and solemn words to his disciples. We are told that he did so when he had finished all these sayings, which is a reference to the great prophetic discourse that he's just given, as he sat upon the Mount of Olives. See Matthew 24, verse 3. Not a word ever fell from our Master's lips, but had a purposed significance. For with him there was a time to keep silence, and a time to speak. Ecclesiastes 3, verse 7. We therefore conceive it to be a matter of vital importance to understand fully the significance of his announcement concerning the forthcoming Passover, at which he would be betrayed to be crucified. We may say at once that it has, as he intended, an important bearing upon the whole subject of time in relation to his death and resurrection. The supremely important question that has to be settled in reference to our Lord's statement is, to what Passover did he refer? We need hardly remind our readers that the scriptures irrefutably establish that our Lord and his disciples took the Passover supper on Thursday evening before his death, and that the Jews took their Passover supper on the Friday evening after his death. Our Lord's very words reveal that he was referring to the Passover which he took with his disciples, because all such expressions of time in the Bible are strictly inclusive. The expression "after 2 days" clearly infers the existence of a third day. Our Lord made this statement late on Wednesday, with which Thursday makes the 2 days. The Passover was eaten at 6 p.m. on Thursday. This, in Bible reckoning, was the opening of Friday, which was the third day inclusively reckoned. Furthermore, as everyone who has read the Gospels knows, our Lord was betrayed by Judas directly after this Passover and crucified the next morning in exact fulfilment of his statement. It must be noted that our Lord prefaced this statement to the disciples with the words, "Ye know." This he did in order to convey the fact that it was well known to them that he would take the Passover at the appointed time according to the moon, namely on the true 14th day of the first month. See Leviticus 23, verse 5. And not as the Jews, who took their Passover 1 day later, that is, on the 14th day of the first month, according to their calendar, which is based on the months starting at the phases or first appearing of the moon. See paragraph 13 of the Summary of Facts. It is helpful to note the way the Bible avoids all possible confusion about these two Passovers. Matthew, Mark, and Luke refer exclusively to the Passover of Jehovah, which our Lord took with his disciples, and never mention the Jews' Passover by name, while John always refers by name or implication to the Jews' Passover. As we have already pointed out, John, in using the expression 6 days before the Passover, refers to that of the Jews, which he had just previously named. See John 11, verse 55. It could hardly surprise anyone to be told that God reckons time in relation to the death and resurrection of his beloved Son, as solely according to the divine calendar. If it is reckoned or expressed in the terms of Israel's calendar, the days of the week and of the month do not accord with the requirements of the Levitical types. This will become very clear in due course. Indeed, failure to understand the difference between Israel's calendar and the divine calendar renders it quite impossible to reconcile many Bible statements on the subject of our Lord's death and resurrection. It will be noted that in his statement to the disciples, our Lord refers to the Passover of Jehovah, which is according to the divine calendar, and makes no reference to the Jews' Passover. We must recall that our Lord taking the Passover one day before the Jews' Passover is the outstanding biblical proof that the divine calendar prior to his death was one day ahead of the calendar of Israel, and that the Lord had instructed his disciples in this matter is proved by his words, "Ye know that after 2 days is the Passover." The expression "after 2 days" spoken by our Lord extends to Friday and completes the 6 days from the Bethany Supper when he was anointed by Mary. John refers to the Sunday, which was 6 days before the Passover, and also to the Monday, which he calls the next day. See John 12, verses 1 and 12. Mark takes up the account and indicates Tuesday, the day after the Monday of the triumphal entry to Jerusalem, with the expression "on the morrow." And he also indicates the Wednesday with the words "and in the morning." See Mark 11, 12 to 20. Our Lord then carries the record forward to Friday by his statement, "After 2 days is the Passover." That Friday is the 6th day of John chapter 12, verse 1. So the Bible, with meticulous care, marks out every one of these 6 days which lead up to the Friday on which Jesus was betrayed and crucified. The Bible narrative has now been followed to the end of Wednesday, the 29th of April, AD 33. Israel's 12th day of Nisan and the divine 13th day of Nisan. For our Lord Jesus Christ, this Wednesday, as we have seen, was a day of ceaseless activities from beginning to end. It was the last day of his public ministry, and one of the most solemn in all his history on the earth. It was followed, as we shall see, by a day spent in private with his disciples and in quiet anticipation of the last Passover supper and of his approaching betrayal, arrest, trial, and death. Finally, a note about time in relation to our Lord's death and resurrection. At this point in our narrative, we commence to unveil from the Holy Scriptures the long-concealed truth concerning time